Evening is family Bible reading, a subject that has been of interest to me for a number of years. In fact, it was what I did my master's thesis on at Dallas Theological Seminary. And therefore, I've been concerned about it, primarily as it relates to the life of children and families. But how it affects children has been a great concern to me, not only having my own, but also realizing that somehow we must pass on Christianity to the next generation in a pure form. And I have observed that a number of different things happen in Christian families. Some families have the capacity to pass their Christianity on to the next generation, and then sometimes in some families there are kids who are very rebellious and they have real serious struggles with Christianity. Sometimes they're intellectual problems, sometimes they're problems of the emotion, sometimes Christianity has been stuffed down their throat and they are not too enthralled about it. And so I began to be concerned about what the Bible said about this issue. How is it that a family passes this on from one generation to the next? And of course, there is the tradition, been some time ago now, but of family worship. Many of you are familiar with that concept, but some of you may not be. We've moved far enough away from the rural society that the family altar or family worship may not be a concept that you're familiar with. But it is to a lot of Christians who have grown up with a Christian heritage. And over recent years, it has suffered. Not only that people don't know about it, but even when it was being done about 10 or 15 years ago, it was ineffective. A survey of 2,535 teenagers indicated that 48% of those kids either had not been exposed to any formal family worship or thought that their exposure was of no value. Now, this was done around 15 years ago. You can imagine what has happened by today, what children have been exposed to. Further, they evaluated family worship as 17th in a total list of 24 factors which contributed to their spiritual life and growth. 17th out of 24 factors that influenced them and their spiritual growth. In contrast to that, 40% of those kids ranked their parents as either first or second in a list of 20 factors influencing their conversion. 17th in terms of influence in spiritual life, but second as it related to their conversion. So we have parents who are very concerned about leading their children to Jesus Christ and to faith in Him, but who somehow are not using their family as a prime mover in influencing their children within the context of the home. They're either using the church or they're not using anything at all. But kids are not being influenced primarily by the home. That concerns me because, of course, the church cannot assume that kind of responsibility. The New Testament never gives the authority to the church to teach young children. It gives it primarily to the family. The church needs to be a support agency, a support system, but the life needs to come from the family. And it generally does, whether we like to admit it or not. In spite of all the programming that we do for our kids, in choir programs and club programs and Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools, generally what you find with children is that they end up buying the standards of their parents. Not always true, but that generally is what comes across. They end up buying whatever the real standards of that family are. And so, family Bible reading becomes a concern. Now, it becomes a concern additionally, theologically, because it's never mentioned in the Bible. You have a concept, you know, that family Bible reading ought to be something that we should do, right? You know, you kind of give a little guilt pang in yourself whenever someone mentions it. But it's never mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, that's an interesting thing. And I began to be concerned about that as I thought about family Bible reading. And why is it that it's never mentioned? Well, let me suggest some reasons. First of all, people were living the Bible. If you take the law, for example, the law was designed to be lived out in everyday life. It was not designed primarily to be read about, although there are some passages, and we will turn to them, about reading the Scriptures and how that was involved in the home. But they were involved in the history, and so it didn't take much for people to be reminded of what had happened. Instead, they set up memorials. If you remember in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel cross the Jordan River and enter into the land, and before they begin to storm Jericho, Joshua says, wait a moment. Picks 12 men, each one representing a different tribe. They went back into the Jordan, and they picked up the biggest stones off the bottom of that river that they could find. They took them out on the side of the Jordan that is in Israel, and they stacked them in a stack. The Lord said, now, when you pass by and your kids ask you, why is that stack of rocks there? You can say, it is here because we passed across the Jordan on dry land. So they were living their history. They were involved in the doing of it, and their memories were very, very fresh about what had happened. And so the recapitulation of those events was not very difficult, as it is today. Secondly, complete or even adequate copies of the Scripture were completely unavailable. They didn't have printing presses, if you'll remember, until the 13th century A.D. So it was very difficult to get a copy of the Bible. Sometimes we take that for granted, but they just didn't have it until 13 centuries after the Scriptures were even canonized. Thirdly, it may have been difficult for them to carry copies around. If you remember, the nation of Israel was in a transitory type of condition for at least 40 years after Moses had written the law. So those are some of the reasons, then, why the Scriptures, at least in the Old Testament, you do not find the principal injunction on the family to be reading the Scriptures. Although we're going to look at some texts that talk about Bible reading. But that is not the principal injunction. They didn't have copies, and they were living it. It was happening to them. God was intervening in history at that particular time. Now we are looking back on the great works of God. But then He was involved and enmeshed in their daily life. So, then, what are the three major questions that come before us as we look at family Bible reading? First of all, does the Scripture really give the responsibility for instruction to parents? Is that where the primary responsibility lies? And I want you not only to believe that, which you probably do already, but I want you to see it from the text itself. Secondly, is Bible reading biblical? Is it a profitable way to discharge that responsibility? Just plain, simple Bible reading. Now remember that there are different things that happen according to the Scriptures. There's Scriptures that tell us to memorize the Scripture. There are passages that tell us to meditate on the Scripture. But how about just plain, old-fashioned, simple reading of the text? Of what value is that? Not just studying, not just memorizing, not just meditating, but just plain, simple reading of the text. Does it have any inherent value within it? And if it does, will that help the family? And then thirdly, can we tackle some of the practical problems of time and preparation? Obviously, those are two of the key issues, and I think the major stumbling blocks why people do not become involved in family Bible reading. Okay, turn if you will then, and let us look, dust off the great Old Testament book, Deuteronomy. And we will begin there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the classic passage on the responsibility of Jewish parents to instruct their kids. It is the last book of the Pentateuch. The fact that this injunction occurs in the book of Deuteronomy has, I believe, some major significance to it. In Genesis and Exodus, we lead up to the giving of the law. In Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have the giving of the law. And then from Joshua through Malachi, we have the Hebrew nation's attempt and failure, chronic failure, to live up to the law. So this forms the backbone of the Old Testament. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the backbone of the Old Testament. Genesis and Exodus lead up to it. Joshua through Malachi talk about how they fail to observe it. So it is the focus. And the fact that this injunction occurs there, I think, has great significance. Look with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let us look at, first of all, at verses 4 and 5. The text reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not." And so forth. He follows on with his promises. Okay, in the process, we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, first of all, that the biblical instruction must begin with the parent. Biblical instruction does not begin with the child. That is an error. Biblical instruction begins with the parent. Notice how the passage begins. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." That's the great Shema of the Old Testament, the most repeated verse anywhere in the Old Testament. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Notice what he says. "Thou shalt love the Lord." In other words, he's saying to them, you must love God. First and foremost, God is one God, and you must love Him. Now, in our era, we have focused, I think, and inverted this passage. We have talked about so much God's love for us, and that is a biblical thing. That is a biblical truth. God does love us. We know that, of course, from many New Testament passages, John 3:16 being the key to all of those. But in the Old Testament, and I believe in the New Testament, a forgotten chord is that we in turn must love God. We must have a complete and unswerving allegiance to Him. A total commitment. Thou shalt, and this is what he's asking for here, thou shalt love God with your heart, with your soul, with your might, with your strength, with your life, with your intellect, if you please. Those three things. Everything that you possess must be towards loving God. Now that's first. Now once that is established in the parents, once they have that down, then the next verses come. Sometimes parents anchor in on the kids and not on themselves. And they have not resolved the conflicts in their own life. So in this passage, the priority is first the parents. They must believe it. They must be sold out to it. This is a great commitment text, as great as Romans 12, 1 and 2 ever was. And once that is transparent in the life of the parent, then it's very easy to begin to communicate that to your children. Because what happens then is, you are to teach them. Oh, by the way, he says these, verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart." A commitment. The words now are to take up residence in their heart. And if you'll remember, some of the great texts of the Bible tell us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If this allegiance to God is there in residence in your heart, it's going to be transparent in your experience, in your behavior, in the way you act. Or the great text from the book of Psalms, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This scripture must be in the heart, and transparent in the life because of a commitment to the living God. And then the teaching makes sense. Because if that is true, then you have a theological perspective of life. not a humanistic perspective, a theological perspective. That is, you see God involved in everything that you're doing. There is not one aspect of your life that God is not involved with. Now, of course, that's what Jesus taught so many times in the Gospels. But that was not new with Jesus. It was true of the Old Testament. They were to have a theological perspective. That is, everything in their life was to be anchored into the living God. Therefore, they were going to teach their children diligently. Verse 7, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, the last thing before you go to bed, the first thing when you get up, and all during the day. Now, that wasn't forced. They didn't say, okay, now it is time for Daddy's theological class. All the children will now take the seat at the living room couch, and I will perform my lecture as we talk about the things of the Lord. And beginning in the book of Leviticus, you know, the kids just keel over. No. Their theology permeated their entire lifestyle so that when they got up in the morning, it was the first thing they thought of. Is that what you think of the first thing in the morning? The last thing they thought of before they went to bed. Is that the last thing you think of? And all during the day, just a constant relationship with the Lord. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and then finally, it is not in this section, but if you will look right over the page to verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Now, the lifestyle of the Hebrew nation was to spark questions in their children. And the normal pattern of life is for kids to want to know why. They go through a stage where it's why everything. And those questions need to be answered with a responsible answer. Not, that's just the way we do it in our house. But instead, God gives them some very specific details about the things that they were to tell their children. They were to tell them of their redemption from slavery. Now, in Israel, that meant in Egypt. For the Christian, that means from sin. The children need to know your testimony. How did you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior? They need to know about your personal redemption. He tells them to rehearse the great blessings that God brought on their nation. What great blessings have come about in your life that you are prepared to rehearse in front of your children so that they know that God's hand has been in your life, or at least that's what you say? You need to have thought through your answers so that you're prepared for a discourse with your children when they ask. See, there are two initiatives here in this passage. The first one is on the part of the parents. They are to talk of these things when they get up in the morning, when they go to bed at night, all during the day, when they walk out the house, when they come in the house. But secondly, the child sometimes initiates. Sometimes the child has a question and he asks, what does that ordinance mean? Why do we do that? Why do we do it that way? Why do we go to church every single Sunday? And why do we have to go Sunday night too? And then why do we come again Wednesday night? I don't understand. Who is this God that we worship anyway? Nobody's ever seen Him. I can't see God. Why do we follow Him in our family? Why do we pray before we eat? Why do we always pray before we go to bed at night? Why do we read the Bible? Lots of little questions. Good questions. Excellent questions. Are you ready to answer them? Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 6 then provides a basis for instruction in the family. It is the family that is to absorb the primary responsibility for teaching of children. I want you to look now, one other passage. I would like you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay? Isn't it great to have a prophetic fulfillment in a non-prophetic passage? Sometimes all we're interested in is how many toenails the beast has. And not in seeing how real life occurs in terms of what God is interested in terms of life-changing things. In chapter 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course we have the great verse, verse 16, which is the verse on inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, that is a great, great verse. Do you know that the only verse in the whole Bible that I know anything about that deals with the salvation of children is found in the verse just preceding that? The only verse. Now, there are verses that encourage children to believe. There are verses that tell adults to get out of their way. Don't hinder them from believing and coming to the Lord. But none of them give the process. How is it that children trust Christ? 3:15 gives the answer. He says, and this is Paul writing to this young pastor, and he is reminding him of his heritage. He says, and that from a child, and the word there is the Greek word for an infant, the little arm-carrying baby. Little ones. I'm not talking about toddlers. I'm talking about infants. The smallest infant. That from an infant thou hast known or learned, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Those Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's the process with children. First of all, children need to know the Bible. That's first and foremost. They need to understand the Scriptures. Oftentimes in child evangelism, I think we make a very serious error. And that is, we seek a commitment from the child before he has any information about the Lord Jesus. He's got one or two stories under his belt, maybe. But we're pressing him to make up his mind. And I think that's a violation of this text. First of all, the children need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same consideration for adults. If you bump into an adult who has never had any church background at all, say the person is Muslim, and you begin to try to introduce them to this person of Jesus, you don't first of all press them for a decision. They don't even know who you're talking about. How can that child know? When you haven't done your homework, when you haven't really taught them from the Scriptures. Now, this happened in a unique situation, by the way, in case some of you may be a little bit discouraged because of your own home life. This happened in a religiously broken home. His mother and his grandmother were Jewish people, but his father was a Greek, a pagan. It was from Lois and Eunice that Timothy learned the Scriptures. Now, granted, in the Bible, the husband is supposed to take the spiritual leadership. He is supposed to perform the responsibilities of instructing the children about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that man abdicates, let me tell you something, ladies. Praise God for some ladies who are faithful in teaching their children about the Word. They cannot abdicate. They must not abdicate. If the husband abdicates and he will not assume that responsibility, then in this case we have Lois and Eunice who pick up the ball and they begin to instruct this young boy. And even from the time of his infancy, he began to learn the Scriptures. Those Scriptures made him wise. That wisdom led unto salvation. And that salvation was in Jesus Christ. Now that's the order of salvation of children, I believe. A knowledge of the Scriptures that leads them to wisdom, which leads to salvation. So in the family, we find the primary responsibility for Christian education, not in the church. The church must help. The church can do things that the family can't do. There are things that I can say to your kids in junior church that you can't say with impact. But I can say them. and it makes a difference. But at the same time, if everything that you are doing in your home life is rejecting that, is going against that, then nothing I can say in junior church is going to offset it. It can only be an assistance to the home. All right. So we've established first point one, and that is that the primary responsibility for Christian education is in the home. Now let's look and see if there is anything profitable about Bible reading, per se, just plain old Bible reading. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we have the instructions to Moses, his last counsel to the nations. In verse 11, we have a description of what is to happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, every seventh year, this is what was to occur. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy sojourner who is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And their children, who have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land to which you go over the Jordan to possess it. Now, this instruction was to occur at the climactic feast in the year of Jubilee. No, excuse me. At the end of the seventh year, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, in this seventh year, at the end of that time, the last day of the feast, they were to read the scriptures. That was to send them on their way. If you'll remember, at the end of the seventh year, they were to let everything go fallow. They were not to sow anything. This was at the end of the harvest time. The Feast of Tabernacles was the biggest feast in terms of festivity that Israel had. Now, Passover was big in terms of how solemn an occasion it was. But if you'll remember, the food that they ate at Passover was not exactly what you would consider banquet festivities. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it was. There was banqueting, and there was rejoicing, and there was celebrating at the same time that they were remembering they were but pilgrims in the land. At the end of that seventh year, they were to read the scriptures because there were people who had come into the land who had not known them. Children were born, and they needed instruction. And all this is talking about here is pure reading of the text. You say, well, that's not too impressive. I mean, how come they didn't invite Billy Graham down to preach or to do something exciting, you know, show a film to really capture the kids' attention? Well, all that they did was read God's Word. See, we're not really impressed with that enough. This is the absolute word from God. It is as though His voice were speaking from heaven. Do you want to know the counsel of God? It's in His book. And when it is read, that is sufficient. Just the reading of it. It is God's word. It has its own inherent value and power. And we do not appreciate that. In a world of words, where we are covered over with paper and reading material, we do not appreciate the value of God's Word. But those people did. And when the priest got up to read it, everybody stood and they took notice, and it was a very solemn occasion. They read the Scriptures. It was for general instruction, but if you'll notice in verse 13, children are special beneficiaries of Bible reading. That interesting? You didn't have to put that in. And children, and their children, and their children who have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord. I mentioned this Sunday, I think that we have forgotten about fearing God. I mean absolute terror. Realizing that He holds the power of life and death in His hands. Your life. Your death. We do not really respect Him for that. We have taught about the God of love, and we should teach that. That is also a biblical injunction. God is love. But we are also enjoined so many times, not only in the Old Testament, but again in the New Testament, to really fear the Lord, to realize that He is God and not we ourselves. We consider Him as an equal because we grew up in a democracy. I wish we had grown up in a dictatorship. I think it would impact us more when it says, He is King. And the subjects bowed down before the king. And you didn't just barge into the king's presence. You had respect for him. Well, we don't have respect for anybody. I hear school children singing all kinds of derogatory songs about our president. Now, friends, I don't know what your political persuasion is, and it really doesn't make any difference to me. He is the president. God sets up kings, and God takes down kings, and He is there at God's will. And if God ever wanted Him out of there, I guarantee you, He'd be out of there like that. Don't ever forget it. If you ever hear that with children, stop it. It's irreverent. We are told instead to pray for our kings. That injunction, by the way, occurred in the epistle to the Romans. Kings who were worthless wretches. You may not like Jimmy Carter, but I'll guarantee you Julius Caesar or Nero or some of those guys were much worse. So they had reverence for the Lord God. They listened to what He said. They listened to those words very carefully. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we learn another passage that deals with just pure Bible reading. Here was public Bible reading. Now we want to look at private Bible reading. It's found in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God is warning them concerning a king. He knows that sooner or later Israel is going to demand a king. And so he lays out the rules for that king, how he is to behave. Let us look at verse 18. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now, if you'll remember, the priests and the Levites were the guardians of the tabernacle and of the law of God. The king was to go to those men to get that copy of the scriptures. He was then to sit down and to transcribe. Remember, no printing presses, no Xerox, no Brother Sebastian's, you know, with It's a Miracle. He had to sit down and hand copy the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all they had at that time. Think about it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he was to write every one of them out. So he would have his own copy of God's Word in his own handwriting. Now there is real value educationally in that kind of a practice, by the way. I don't intend to pursue that. I want to pursue what he then does. Write him out a copy of this law in a book which is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Now, I want you to stop right there at the little comma. He shall read in it. It doesn't really emphasize reading through it. That's an interesting thing. He could have said, I want you to read through it once a year, or once every 6 months, or every month, or whatever he wanted to. God, you know, God's calling the shots. He can say whatever he wants to say. But his concern is rather with the consistency of this king. That he is simply reading in the text daily. Every day, as long as he lives. Every day he is reading in God's Word. Just reading in God's Word. He is constantly ingesting those scriptures. Not really pressing necessarily to get through them, although that's a worthwhile project. But he is constantly reminding himself of the mighty works of God, of who God is, of the exaltation and the honor and the glory that is all due to God. He is reminding himself of all of the practices that needed to go on. When was the last time you took your devotions in Leviticus? That's what he's talking about. They didn't have Romans or Philippians or John. They had Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he was to read in those books just like he was to read in Genesis and Exodus. Most Bible reading plans nose over in Leviticus. Don't smile. You've been there, haven't you? I'm going to read the Bible through from cover to cover. And so you sit down with great gusto and you get into Genesis and it's exciting. And you go through into Exodus and it's even better. And then you get into Leviticus and boy, you just kind of crash and burn. Never, you know, more people die in Leviticus than any other single book that I know anything about. He was to read there. By the way, it is a good idea to read in Leviticus. To just read of the constant butchery that went on. The killing of the animals, and the killing of the animals, and the killing of the animals. And this animal is killed, and that animal is killed, and this combination is killed, and that combination is killed. And it was this constant bloodletting so that when you come to the New Testament, it is a breath of fresh air when Jesus' sacrifice is offered once for all, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. We don't appreciate it because we don't read Leviticus. He read it, and that reading had three results. Would you look at the results that that was to produce in his life? First of all, the constant theme of reading, and that is that he may learn, verse 19, to fear the Lord. Heard that before? In fact, if you would read the Old Testament, you would see that phrase a lot. It's good. It's good. That he would learn, first of all, to fear the Lord. Do you remember Saul's primary error? He didn't really fear the Lord. He knew God had anointed David, but he determined in his heart, this kingdom is not going to be ruled by Jesse's son. It's going to be ruled by my son, Jonathan. I don't care what God has said. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine really saying in your heart, God, I don't care what you think. I really don't care what you think. I'm going to do it my way. Now, we don't say that verbally, but there are times when we practice it because we do not fear the Lord. We do not really respect the fact that He gives us the next breath we're going to suck into our lungs. And if it were not for him, we would be doomed. Paul acknowledged that. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Period. Okay, he learned to fear Jehovah. Secondly, he was to, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brothers. In other words, one of the ways that a man keeps from indulging himself in pride is through Bible reading. Because it's an acknowledgement of the supremacy of God and of the humanity of man. He shouldn't lift himself up above his brothers. Why? Because anything that he had was given to him from God. What do you have that you take credit for? Your great intellect? Where'd that come from? How about your finances? Your money? Do you take great pride in that? You've worked hard for it? By golly, you deserve it. Really? Do you realize that you could have been born in Managua, Nicaragua? Or India? Why is it that you think that you have some great distinguishing factor that God should cause you to have that, or that you deserve it, or that you earned it? You were placed where you were by God's grace, by His hand. Do you have great athletic ability? Where'd you get that? Because you pumped iron? Because you're macho? Because you're great and because you're strong? If He gave you a great physique and the equipment to work with, that comes straight from God. Nobody else. See, there's nothing. What are we going to take credit for? He was reminded of that constantly, if he would read the Scriptures. He would also be reminded of his constant sin because of the need for the sacrifices. If you read Leviticus, you get bored because it didn't seem to make any difference what you did. It was you just always having to offer a sacrifice. I mean, you get down to the tabernacle, you collected the pigeons, you took them in, you offer them, and then by the time you get out, you get hacked at somebody, punch him in the mouth, you got to turn right back around, go right back in, offer another sacrifice. You just never seem to get away from it. Can you imagine what it would be like if you really practiced what Leviticus said? It causes you to be conscious of your own shortcomings and not so much of everyone else's. So that his pride didn't get inflated. So that he didn't think of himself as supreme, but only as God as supreme, and himself as the servant of the Lord. And that is all. Learning to fear Jehovah, being humble with his brothers, and then, of course, keeping the commandments. We saw that in the latter part of verse 19. To keep all the words of the law and these statutes to do them. It is an amazing thing to me, but I find people doing things, and I sit down with them and I ask them, well, what does the Bible say about that? And they don't know. And they're just going merrily along, just living it up, completely oblivious that what their life is an affront to God because of their behavior. Well, how do you know what is an affront to God? Reading the Scriptures. He hadn't changed his mind. Isn't that interesting? See, God hasn't changed his mind. You want to know what he thinks about something? Well, he said it, and he's not so wishy-washy as we are. He just had him write it down. That's what I think about it, and it's always the same. I always think the same. When you lie, it's not okay this time because someone forced you into a position where you needed to lie. It's never okay. It wasn't okay 2,000 years ago when Jesus was here, or 2,000 years before that, or 10,000 years before that. It's never been okay. It won't be okay tomorrow. It's never okay. You get the point? God's Word just doesn't change. And if you want to know what He thinks, it's written right there for you. And your life shouldn't be one of ongoing, perpetual sin. It ought to be terminated by virtue of your knowledge of the Scriptures, by this constant reading. One more passage. I'd like you to see this one because it occurs in the New Testament. I want you to see the one in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now if you'll turn to 1 Timothy. Just so that you'll know that I'm dispensationally correct. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, we have the Apostle Paul. He is writing to a young pastor. He is explaining to him how the church should be conducted. He is going to come and visit him. And he says, until that time, he wants him to do something. I'd like you to notice verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, there are some Bible scholars who gloss over that and it just glom them all together. But the Apostle Paul wanted to ensure that we didn't confuse these things. And there were two ways that he did that. First of all, he placed reading in the place of prominence in the word order. Now, in the Greek text, if you wanted something to be emphasized, you placed it first in the word order. In English, if you want something to be emphasized, you emphasize it. Okay? But if you read it on a printed page, you don't know which word is emphasized. Right? Unless somebody underlines it. In the Greek text, they could get their same emphasis across whether it was written or whether it was spoken. And that's precisely what Paul does. He places reading first. Now that's interesting because we exalt teaching. He puts reading first. Give attention to reading. Now just so that you would know that it wasn't all tied together, just bang, 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 and just sort of one principal idea, he then inserts three articles. That's the word the. That's what the article is. In other words, it would read this way. Till I come, give attendance to the reading, to the exhortation, to the doctrine, or teaching. So that those words would not be confused. Reading of the Scriptures, particularly the public reading of the Scriptures, was very important. He emphasizes in other passages that his epistles were to be read not only in this church, but in another church. That comes out in the book of Colossians. It is the reading of the text that was important. Just plain reading. Not explanation. That came with the teaching. Not application in terms of how they were to live. That was an exhortation. But just in the reading of God's Word, because it is His Word, after all, that is most important. Those of us who get up to teach, I can confess to you, are completely inadequate to do this book justice. And that's the truth. The greatest of us who stand in front of you are inadequate to do the book justice. One of the most frustrating things I know of is to get up and teach. Because when you're through, you still haven't done it justice. It's God's Word. It has its own inherent power. You need to read it. He instructs Timothy to read it. I want you to turn to one other passage while we're here, since we're in the New Testament. Turn to the book of the Revelation, would you? Chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we have a special blessing that comes to those that read this book. Notice what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now that is an indication of a public reading. You notice he changes from the singular to the plural pronoun. He that reads, they that listen. The man that reads and those that listen, all of them get a blessing from the reading. Not the meditation day and night that you find in Joshua. That's important. Not the memory that you find in the book of Psalms. That's important. But just the simple reading of the text. The continuous reading of it. The verbalizing of God's Word. Okay, these are just a few passages that I have picked about reading. But I wanted you to see that there are two concepts that are very harmonious. One of them is the instruction that is the responsibility of the family. Secondly, that Bible reading in and of itself has its own intrinsic value. So therefore, in my opinion, it is conceivable to marry those concepts, even though we never find in the Bible a command to have the family altar or the family Bible reading. We know that the kids are to be instructed. We know that God commands us to read His Word. And therefore, it is logical, in my opinion, to put those two concepts together so that families read the Scriptures. Now, let me, in the time that remains, try to deal with a couple of the biggest problems. One of them, of course, is time. We don't have enough time. We have 24 hours a day, like everybody else in the world, but Americans don't have enough time. We don't have enough oil either. We don't have enough of anything that we really want. And so we use that as an excuse. But it is not. I would like for you, at this moment, to turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians. Okay? Since we studied that a little bit on Sunday, I want to give you another dose of it. I assure you it will not hurt. In your Bible, the book of Colossians, I am going to give you exactly, not 1 second more, if my faithful Timex holds out, 3 minutes. And I'm going to ask you to read as far as you can read in just 3 minutes, 180 seconds. All right? And in 10 seconds, we're going to begin. So if you're having a hard time finding it, you may want to look in the index. The countdown begins with 3, 2, 1, begin. Okay, stop. How many of you completed the first chapter? Would you raise your hand? Isn't that amazing? In 3 minutes, you have finished the first chapter. Any of you finished the second chapter? Okay, you're a fast reader. Normally, you should have stopped about halfway through the second chapter. End of the second chapter. Okay, I wanted to demonstrate that to you to realize just how little time it takes to read the Bible. Read over a chapter in 3 minutes. Chapter and a half. It takes 17 minutes to read a book like the book of Esther. Do you know that of the five books, there are only five of the 22 New Testament books, of the 27 New Testament books, only five of them have more than 22 pages. Do you ever count pages? In junior church, I have kids count pages to remind them of how brief some of the New Testament books are. It is instant truth. Let me remind you that the whole book of Ephesians is 6 pages. The book of Colossians is 3 pages. I was counting that in the New American Standard where you don't have notes and all that kind of stuff. 1 Thessalonians is 3 pages. 2 Thessalonians, 2 pages. 1 Timothy, 4 pages. 2 Timothy, 3 pages. Titus, 2 pages. The whole book of Hebrews, 12 pages. Do you know that 17 of the New Testament books could be written on the front page of your newspaper in one or maybe 2 columns? Amazing how much reading we do, and yet we don't have time to read the Bible. Let me give you a suggestion. If you just don't have any time for your family to read the Bible, would you let your food get cold for 1 minute, 60 seconds? Almost read a chapter in 60 seconds. And read the Scriptures and give them spiritual nourishment. It really is more important than the physical nourishment they're going to take in just a moment. Just read 60 seconds worth of the text. Remember the king in the Old Testament? Not ambitious, not reading through it, just consistently reading in it, taking in the Scriptures. Or let me give you another suggestion. If you will take, whatever your favorite TV program is, if you will sit down and after the thing starts, about 5 minutes into the program, if you will shut it off, read 3 minutes of the Scriptures. Then, if you just can't stand it, turn it back on, you will not have missed anything, I can assure you. All television programs are geared to have the adventure at the first of the program and at the end of the program. All the middle is just filler. Now, you don't believe me, but I'm telling you the truth. Students of communication will tell you that's the truth. If you notice the program, the first of the thing, they have all the excitement, they get you into the thing, and then for the next 40 minutes, it's just a drag. But then they get you, and right at the end, you know, they get it all solved. You won't miss a thing. 3 minutes? By God's grace, you'll miss a commercial. What a blessing. You can praise the Lord after that. Take advantage of unusual times. If you can't even bring yourself to give up the 60 seconds before you eat, dictate it into a cassette recorder and play it while you're eating. If you say, well, I don't know how to dictate it, we've got copies of it in the library. You say, well, I don't have a cassette recorder. We got those too. Now what's your excuse? You know, both your arms are chopped off and you can't carry it out to your car. See, we've just got excuses. but no real reasons why we don't read the Scriptures. No real reasons. The time is there if you want to use it. It's available. You make time to do the things you want to do. And that's the truth. You make time to do the things you want to do. Ladies, you want to get your hair fixed, but you've got to be at somebody's place at 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. You get up and you get it fixed. You crawl out of that rack and you just, you know, it's like this and you hate it, but you're going to stand in there and you're going to get it right. You're going to get it fixed, aren't you? Sure you are. You're not going out there unacceptable. Men are the same way. They got a business appointment. It may be at 6 o'clock in the morning, but they got a chance to sign a contract. They're going to be there. They may hate it. You've got the time to do what you want to do, if it's that important. Let me give you a suggestion on some procedures. How do you get started? Do it slow. Say, I'm going to only do this for 3 weeks, and I'm never going to do it again. Just give yourself a short time to start. Don't take on something ambitious. You know, the biggest problem with people that try the devotional plans, they want an hour. I'm going to try an hour. I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to do it for an hour. And they're just on the kitchen table. They're out cold. 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Just read in the Word. Just keep your mind in the text for 3 minutes of concerted effort every day. Just a small program, not too ambitious. Maybe only do it on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and take Tuesdays and Thursdays and give yourself a rest. Keep your program to a minimum. Start out not too ambitious, but just steady. Just steady. For just a short period of time, give it a short burst, try it a little bit, and see if you can't begin to build that into your life. And by all means, ask God's help. By all means, ask God's help. He wants you to be there worse than you want to be there. It's His Word. It's His way of speaking to you today. His thoughts haven't changed. His words are the same. They're the sage counsel of the ages. And we ignore it. Most of us are in the same condition that the people in the tribal areas of South America are. We have it. We don't read it. They don't have it. We're not in any better shape. The person that can't read is not any better off than the person who doesn't read. Let's pray. Father, impress upon us the value, the importance of Your Word. Cause us to read it in our families, to make it priority, to commit ourselves to Your Scripture, so that our children and our children's children might know that You are God and that we are to love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.